Amen. Do we have a word of prayer before we start? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy it is to be saved and know Christ as our Savior. We thank you for that privilege that you've given to us to serve you and to study your word. And Lord, you've promised us that great things come from the word of God and strengthen us and minister to us. Lord, they all come by faith. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us this afternoon to share the word of God in such a way that people can understand it and that it's understandable. Lord, we thank you for the joy it is in knowing heaven's music, and we pray others might come to know that same joy. We ask this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to thank the Bible Baptist Church for the delicious meal. It's always delicious. You know, I've said before, I believe Baptist women are the best cooks in the world. And it's, you know, now that we're all full and we're all ready to take a nap, you know, we come to a very important subject. And some have asked regarding heaven's music. They've asked some questions that I never really foresaw the first time I saw heaven's music. If you want to see where I saw it the first time, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms 119. I can't say I saw it alone, but as a church, we almost saw it in unison as Dr. Strauss was teaching. And so in Psalms 119, he was teaching a module at our church on this particular psalm. And he came to verse 54 in Psalm 113. And the psalmist said, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." And as we have been studying through this particular psalm, of course it's a psalm on the Word of God, and we have recognized that this particular book is the Word of God, and I believe it was Dr. Strauss that made the comment, "These are the words of heaven." And from heaven. And when we saw this particular verse, then if these are the words from heaven, and David said, these are my songs, then we have songs from heaven. And so we've called it heavenly music ever since. And it has provoked some questions in people's minds and in their thoughts. Rightfully so, it should. But one of the questions that is that has arisen is this second degree inspiration? In other words, this music that we're listening to, or this music that your daughters are playing, is this second degree inspiration? Is somehow God inspiring them and they're learning this music from heaven? And the answer is no. We hope to clarify that as we go through this. Then other people have said, well, if this is heaven's music, isn't this what we're supposed to be singing in church? And again, the answer is no, and we'll try to get through that. Another question is, if it's not something we have to do today, then what's the importance of it? And how, you know, why even spend all this time on it when there's so many other, quote, great doctrines of the Bible? Now, I'm one of these kind of people that believe every word is a doctrine. That's just what I believe. And I believe every word of God is important, even the tiny little words. If the Lord can look at the notations, the bow pointing and the accent marks, and different things, and he calls those important, and they'll not pass away, then I don't believe the music's going to pass away either. And so just as the temple worship for Israel has been suspended for a time, not rescinded, so the music has as well. And we'll try to get into that a little bit with you this afternoon, just so that you have a basis. And then we're going to try to apply that to the kind of music that our local churches ought to be involved in today and be involved with today. So if you're on page 1 in the introduction, It is not some kind of cryptic music. It's not some kind of secondary separation. It doesn't. It's not something new under the sun. There are really two aspects when we talk about heaven's music. There's the musical aspect and the biblical aspect. Now, the biblical aspect ought to be the great concern for you and I, because we have the Bible in front of us today. We have the Bible in its translation. We have it inspired as far as the preserved, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. We have that today. And so that's the area that I'm going to focus in on today. I'm not a musician. I know very little about music theory. Some of the things that I've written read that Susanna Hike Ventura has written, she makes it very clear in there that it is a music that is so simple because it's there. And it doesn't necessarily follow music theory today. But it's there. And when you play it as it's there, then these things begin to come out and you begin to see them. And she says it does not make sense unless you can receive it from what is there. So what we're basically doing is we're receiving, just like we receive the Word of God, we're receiving the cantillation marks, the accent marks, the vowel pointing, and the syllabication of the Word of God. That's what we're looking at. And that's what really develops the music. Now, there are four areas, basically, that I would like to deal with. What is heaven's music? Try to answer that question. Heaven's music related to bibliology. And try to show you how it's related to bibliology. And then the importance of heaven's music in worship. Now, we'll take a look at this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then principles gleaned from heaven's music relative to godly worship today. And so let's begin here on page 1. What is heaven's music? It is simply the music of the Scripture. That's as plain and as simple as you can possibly get. It is psalmodic and it is prosodic. And what does that mean? It just means that you can play the psalms in music and you can play the prose in music. We've given a little bit more thought to it, so, you know, and put it in here. There's some things I may kind of just sort of glance over for time's sake, but I've tried to give you everything in here if you want to go and research it, work on it for yourself. I believe we're in really the beginning stages of it. We're not we're not the only ones that recognize it. All right. There are others also that recognize the value of what we're talking about today. They realize it's there. We're not the only ones that play it. There are others that are playing it as well. Now, there is also, I should say this just to alert you, there is also a Pentecostal movement that is picking up on it, and as they're picking up on it, they're also picking up on the aspect that it is prophetic today. In other words, God is giving prophecy through music today. And so they're kind of picking up on that, and they're taking it further than the Scripture takes it. It was prophetic years ago, time passed, in the Old Testament. But today, that's over with. And so you have to be careful some of the things that you might read about it. So we just put that warning out for it. It is music that's constructed from accents, vowel points, syllables. It is music with a distinct order. It emphasizes melody, harmony, and rhythm. What's interesting about that, it just seems to be the opposite of what music today emphasizes. Music today seems to go rhythm, harmony, and melody. But the Bible is, you know, when I stop and I think about it, well, you know, everything man does is usually opposite from what God wants us to do anyhow. And so then it is music which is onomatopoeic. And that's a big long word. I had to learn to say that word. I had to look it up in the dictionary, and it was hard for me to even find it in the dictionary. But it's a word. It's word revealing is what it is. And in other words, I put a couple English words down here: hiss, buzz, bang. You know, when the symbols come together and make that sound, that's the sound of the word, bang. All right, and so the Hebrew language is what this music is written in, and the music that it incorporates. And so as it does that, it's all based on the Hebrew. Just like, you know, I can say in English, bang, or I can go, you know, bang, and basically the sound will tell you what the word is. But in Hebrew, the words are there, and they're understood. That you can hear them in the music as you listen to the music, if you know the Hebrew words. Now, that leaves 99.9% of us out. All right? As far as knowing that. But there are some words that you and I do know. For example, we can see Selah in the Hebrew. Not only can we see Selah, but almost all of us know that one of the names of God is Elohim. All right? And we can hear Elohim. The names and the words that we use. For example, you will never hear Moses. You'll hear Moshe, because that's the Hebrew. And so you'll never hear a J like in Jehovah. That's not Hebrew. J is just not there. All right? And so you might hear Jehovah, you know, or Hiccup. And so, but you won't hear that J sound. And yet you and I, you know, we use that J sound all the time. It makes sense to us. And so this onomatopoeic is something that really the musician who understands Hebrew can understand it and hear it. And I don't know as a fact, but I have read and I've been, it's been shared with me in the research that I've done, that when Jewish people that really know Hebrew hear this music, it brings tears because they understand what's being said in the music, you see. They hear the music. Now, for you and I, it may not bring tears for us because, you know, we're just hearing the music aspect. To understand it, really, to get the real feel of it, is to know the words. Now, we know the English words. We know the English words. And so, what Susanna Hike Ventura has done in 1978, she deciphered the musical notations, restoring the original sound of the music to the Hebrew language. All right. Now, the sound has always been there. She used a number of different methods to come up with this. There is, you know, there's ancient Egyptian that they know the music of. There's ancient Babylon that they know the music of. There's the Greek music that they know. And the Hebrew music is something that the Hebrews knew, but in their migration away from the temple, all right, and away from Jerusalem, just like anyone that migrates, their language changes. If someone here moves down south, not in every case, but in many cases, pretty soon you'll be talking about y'all. You know, well, that's a complete, in other words, all of a sudden you're picking up this southern brogue. And as the Jews move from one place to the other, their brogues change. Well, when your brogue changes, your tenor changes. And when your tenor changes, your music changes. All right? The sound. And so where they may use Elohim, for example, Elohim may sound different. All right? Depending. And so, you know, as they migrated, the music that they took with them changed as well, and some of the cantillation marks, as it were lost. And when we say lost, they were dropped. And so what she did is she spent a lifetime working on that, and she finally developed the cantillation marks that go with this music, go with the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, and different things. And people have tried to disprove her, but it seems as though she must have hit it right on the mark. Now, when you and I think about this, we shouldn't be too concerned about it, in the sense that one of the ways that we can understand if it's really right is if you can hear the Hebrew. All right. And so it is music also, number 7, it is music inspired by God. Now, we have this term inspired that we talk about today when we talk about musicians. All right. And we talk about musicians being inspired. Musicians are not inspired. They may be moved, but they're not inspired. Inspired comes from God. It's God breathed. And so there's not a person in here right now that wouldn't say the Psalms are not inspired, would you? So if the Psalms are inspired, there's your Hebrew songs right there. All right? So they're inspired. They're inspired from God. Song of Solomon. Every one of us believe the Song of Solomon is an inspired book. All right. Well, that's a song, the whole thing. Then we have the Song of Moses. All right. There in Exodus chapter 15. Nobody is going to doubt that that's an inspired song. We're not going to doubt Exodus 31, where God says, Moses, I want you to write this song. Nobody's going to dispute that, you see. So these are inspired songs. The fact that the Scripture is inspired tells you and I that anything that's within the Scripture, which would be the music of the Scripture, David called them his heritage, all right, then it's inspired. Now, what I would like to do at this particular point is I'd like to play you so that you have an idea what we're talking about, all right? And for Dr. Strauss, my daughter has put together something, and because of the voluminous material of the creation, she's only going to play the first 5 verses in the book of Genesis, all right? And Dr. Strauss has mentioned it could have very easily been that the Lord sang creation into existence. So I thought to myself, wouldn't it be interesting to find out what it sounds like in music? Now remember, you and I, we're coming from English. We're not looking at the Hebrew, but you might be able to sense what's being said. So the first 5 verses of Genesis. Thank you. Now, for the most part, remember, they didn't have a piano, right? Nor did they have an electric board. And what they had was the twanging of the strings, right? The harp music. So this is really harp music that we're talking about, though there are instances we'll see later on in which not only is the harp used, but also the wind instruments as well in the cymbals. Now, on page 2, one other thing before we move on. Again, I am not a musician, but from some of the things that I've read, I've come to the understanding that every musician has a signature. And whether they realize it or they don't realize it, it's something, it's almost something that the Lord has embedded in our personality. And that personality comes out in our music. And it is called the signature. We might say composer's signature. And God has a signature. And though this was prosodic, when you get to the Psalms, you can hear the same signature in it. It's almost, I think, a term today that they use is Gregorian music. It sort of sounds like Gregorian music. And is that right, Holly? Is that the way you say that?
Gregorian
music. And Holly is my music theorist. And so this Gregorian music, it sounds like that, but within that Gregorian type of music, there's signatures. And so this is a Bible music, and it has a signature, and the author of that, of course, is you know who, the Lord, the Holy Spirit. All right. So let's go to page 2 now. Again, continuing with what is heaven's music? Well, besides it being the simple, simply the scripture, particularly it is the music of the Old Testament. And when we look at the music of the Old Testament, I have chosen to break it down into two areas, pre-Adamic music or Abrahamic music, and which includes the music of Jubal, the music of Laban, the music of Job, and the music of the angels. And there are verses of Scripture that you can look those up. Something recently that I've recognized is an inference over in the book of Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, where it comes to Jubal. Jubal is the son of Lamech and Ada. He also had a brother called Jabal. Now, Jubal, the Bible tells us, is the father of all that handle the harp and organ. Now, in this case, the organ is a wind instrument. Okay? So, he's talking about the harp, stringed instrument, and the wind instrument. But in verse 20, it says of Jabal, he was the father of those who wander in tents or nomads, and cattle herders. Now, when you take the historical aspect of the time, and I don't know of any father, this is inferring now, I don't know of any father that doesn't send his boys out to work together. So I have an idea that music, when it was first used by man, was used and came together out of herding the sheep or herding the cattle or whatever. In other words, music has a way of soothing the cattle. Not only that, it gave them time as they're watching and tending their flocks to develop the harp, to develop the wind instrument as well. It gave them time. And so I see that music, in an inference way, is associated somewhat with cattle. Then, of course, later on we learn about David, don't we, and how he played his harp and so forth as he tended the sheep. So there is music that is before Adam. We have Job, of course, that relates to music. And I look at him as either a contemporary of Abraham or perhaps just before Abraham, somewhere, you know, together. But so I placed him in there simply because of the way he received his music from God. All right. And so he received his music from God at night. And so as I look at heaven's music, and we'll see that a little bit. I put these verses here because it saves us a lot of time in going and looking at them. You go look at them, and you can see if I'm wacky or what, you know. And then in the book of Job, we learn that the angels sang at creation. All right. So and you tie these angels again with the description of Lucifer, who has pipes. He seems to be some kind of a musical angel. And so when we stop and we just think about this, just think for a minute. Muse with me for a moment through the scripture. If Lucifer was a musical angel and the angels did sing at creation, and when Lucifer fell and took a number with him, do you suppose we have a point that we might look at and say where music deviates today, we can attribute it right straight to Lucifer and his angels? You see? In other words, it seems that the angels have a musical character about them. And then we come to post-Abraham music, which includes the songs of Moses, declaring, the Lord is my strength, and song, over in and we have an allusion to that over in Isaiah. And then we have Joseph in Psalm 81, 1 through 6, a song that God gave Joseph. All right? And so it makes reference there. So we have the songs of Moses, we have the songs of Joseph, then we have the songs of Miriam and her horsemen that got caught in the Red Sea. We have the song of Deborah and Barak over in the book of Judges. We have the song of Hannah. We have songs accompanying the prophets in 1 Samuel 10:5. Music instruments, we note, are the psaltery, the tabret, the pipe, and the harp. Then we have the songs of David, which would be Psalms. Also, Song of Deliverance in 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 51, his deliverance from Saul. Then we have the songs of Asaph, the songs of Solomon. We're told that Solomon in 1 Kings 4, 32, besides the Song of Solomon, had 1,005 songs that he wrote. So he was quite the musician himself. The songs in the service of the Lord's house, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31. And we see the division of the musicians. We see they were used for prophesying with the harp. And we note also the harp gives praise. We see music instruments in the house of God, chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles. Cymbals, psaltery, harps. And then songs of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 25:7. And then the song of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 29:27. Now one might say, instead of heaven's music, we could call this really the song of the Lord. Because I believe the word song here is in the generic sense and incorporating all of the songs. All right. So, again, as we take a look at this particular aspect of music, you know, it was used in the worship and in the house of the Lord. For us to zero in sometimes on particularly what music was it that they played in the house of the Lord. In other words, what was the song of the Lord? The song of the Lord. What was the song of the Lord? There is one possibility. We'll get to that later on. But again, you know, here are the songs as well that are mentioned. And then We come down to number two, heaven's music related to bibliology. Now, if you want to see a picture of it, if you turn back to page 15, all right, I've tried to follow Dr. Strauss's, I've adapted from his work on the Word of God. And, my thoughts were simply that, David's the one that said it. And so I'm just going to take what I learned in bibliology and I'm going to apply it to the music, and I'm going to try to build the same thing here in an overview of heaven's music. So you have that to look at. Let me go through that. I'm back on page two again. And each one of these deals with that to some degree. You have the origin of heaven's music, Job 35:10. But none saith, where is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night? So clearly, it's God who is giving the songs, and he's giving them at night. Now, when we go back to the book of Psalms, we've got to keep ourselves in context. All right, you have to remember when the book of, the book of Job was written, that there wasn't any written scripture. There wasn't anything there yet. Moses hadn't written the Pentateuch yet. And so as we study the book of Job, it becomes so fascinating to learn what Job knew before we have the written scripture. All right. And one of the things that we know that Job knew was the fact that songs came from God in heaven during the night. And he missed those things. He looked for those things. He was comforted by those songs. When you understand that the Lord, when he was sharing truth in Job's day, shared it by prophecy, shared it by dreams, shared it by visions, shared it by songs. And so it comes, it brings alive what later we learn how Moses is to take the songs and teach them to the children of Israel so that they would know, because it was very difficult to have your written copy or your stone copy or your tablet copy of the law yourself. And so he had them learn the songs. And then we have in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so, again, going back to creation, we see that. Now, again, looking at the its relationship to bibliology, let's take a look at Revelation. Now, we just mentioned Job 35:10 and how that came about, but here's Deuteronomy 31:19. Now, therefore, write ye this song. Now, this is the Lord speaking for you. And teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And so here was God telling Moses, you write this song. Want to see that song? You go to Deuteronomy 32. And there's this whole song written out in Deuteronomy 32. And so, again, it's rehearsing with the children of Israel, all right, what God did as he delivered them from the Egyptians. Now, following the Lord's Supper, they sang a song, all right? Just keep this in mind, all right, as we keep moving along, that here after deliverance, God gave Moses a song in Exodus 15. Then later on, all that he had done for them, he gives them another song. He wants them to remember because he knows there's going to be a generation that's going to forget. And so you learn these songs, and as you learn these songs, chapter 32, it's a summary of everything he's done for them. Now, see, the depository of heavenly music in the Old Testament is Israel. Okay? Is Israel. Exodus 15, 1 and 2, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed glorious. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. Notice that the Lord is my strength and song. Read something recently in my research, and I can't say I understand it all, but I'll just mention it to you, and that's the word logos. The word logos, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. But that word logos is not only a word that deals with the Son of God, but is also a mathematical word. And it's math that deals with music. Okay, you have your ratios. I believe it is logos, is the idea of a ratio. And I remember Dr. Strauss mentioning that one time in one of our classes years ago, but I'm a little foggy on it. But I thought, oh, this is very interesting. Not that I can explain it all and everything, but the fact that they were basically saying that the Lord Jesus is the song of God. All right. Well, right here we notice the Lord is my strength and song. This is not the only place this is mentioned about the Lord being the song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Then in Exodus 15, 20, 21, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dance. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed glorious. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. And so here's Miriam. Now, it's deposited with, basically, and there's so many more verses of Scripture that we can share this depositing into Israel. As we get a little bit further, in the importance, we'll see how David did this and how he incorporated it into the worship. D, the depository of heaven's music in the New Testament, is the church. Now, this becomes very important. This is going to be a basis and a foundation as we begin to look at the things that we can glean from heaven's music in relationship to the music that's in our churches. Matthew chapter 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, when they sung a hymn, all right? Again, as you look at this, you've got to go back and pick up the context. As we look at the context, he's going to edify his church in Matthew chapter 16. He promises the edification, the building up of the church. And then he gives us church discipline in verse or chapter 18, which deals with purity and unity. You see, both areas that build up and strengthen the church. He moves on to the Lord's Supper. And again, we have remembrance. Now, these are the things that the Lord has given as things to build us up and strengthen us as a local church. And then he sings a song. So he's really, by singing a song, he's not only fulfilling something of the Old Testament, but at the same time, he's introducing the church to music. In other words, he's giving music to the church. And I would say for joy and praise. Doesn't joy and praise lift you up? It's always nice to see somebody that's smiling, somebody that's got a rejoicing heart rather than somebody that's really heavy. You see, it's always nice to see someone like that. Then in Matthew chapter 28, in 19 and 20, we see the Great Commission, which gives us duty and growth. So the song is placed within there is one of the gifts, I believe, that God's given to edify his body. We note in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19, that the depository is still there. when we're talking about the filling of the Spirit, it's identified by verse 19 where it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There can be no question, even from the Greek, that we're talking about the psalms here. All right? So what were they singing in the church? They were singing psalms. That's the music that they knew. They were familiar with that in Jerusalem. All right? As you continue on, we have another verse, when you're filled with the Word of God. Okay? First, when you're filled with the Spirit. Okay? Then when you're filled with the Word of God, you have the same thing, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in your hearts. And so we have the same verbiage that's used here, but notice that you have verbiage that deals with both the words of God and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is never going to do something or cause you to do something or lean you towards doing something that's contrary to God's Word. It's just not going to happen, folks. And so we have this connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the fact that of singing. All right? In other words, that God has given to us. So we see the depository in the New Testament as far as songs are going to... The singing ministry of the New Testament church belongs to the New Testament church. All right? It does not belong to outside people who are composers and who, instead of running to the pastor, you know, and to check it with the Word of God, they run to the publisher first, you see. And so it's important that, you know, as we sit back and we understand, just as the Word of God is deposited with the New Testament church, so is heaven's music deposited with it as well. Here we are. This is a group of the Lord's bodies of churches, assemblies, all right? And we're gathered here, and this is what we're speaking about. You see, nobody else is interested in this. But the body of Christ, the local churches, you see, His bodies certainly find an interest in these things. Whether they understand them or not, they find an interest. Why? Because the Spirit of God gives that interest, you see. Because as you look at it, you begin to build this body of scriptural evidence for it. Now, the future of heaven's music. Remember, we start in heaven, we come down, we go through life, and then we go back to heaven again. All right, remember that overview in the back. All right, so what's the future of heaven's music? Well, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and verse 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so here is this particular aspect of heaven in the future. We see a new song that's being sung. We go down to verse 15 and chapter 15 and verse 3, and we see, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. See that? Sang the... Here's this song back in Exodus, it's going to be sung again. Here's this song in Deuteronomy, it's going to be sung again. And so, again, here's this preservation of the music. Now, as long as you have the preservation of God's Word, you have the preservation of God's music. See? Preservation of heaven's words, preservation of heaven's music. Now, let's deal with this language issue. The language of heaven's music. All right? The Old Testament language of heaven's music is Hebrew. It was the language written and rehearsed and sung by the Hebrews. Now, all you have to do is look at Deuteronomy 31 and verses 19 and 22. Now, therefore, write this song for you and teach it unto the nation of Israel. And then in verse 22, Moses therefore wrote the song the same day and taught it unto the children of Israel. Now, it was the language written and used in the Psalms. Psalm 119 utilizes the Hebrew alphabet in its scripts. C, on page 5. It was language used by the prophets, holy men of old. And I don't believe there's too much question about that and what they used. It was the language, I mean, seeing as we study Hebrew, I don't believe there's too much question about that. It was the language of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so Solomon was an Israelite. He was of the nation of Israel. So, you know. The New Testament language of heaven's music is Hebrew. And we have here, and when they had sung a song, they went out and departed. That this song that the Lord sang, would you like to know what it is? What did the Lord sing? What do you think the Lord sang? I don't know. But I'm going to give you three possibilities. All right. Psalm 113, Psalm 118, and Psalm 136 are called the Hillel Psalms. And the reason they're called the Hillel Psalms or Hallelujah Psalms are because they were the ones that the Hebrews, by tradition, sang as Paschal hymns or for the Passover. Now, I went through each one of them, and I'm going to give you my opinion, but it's my opinion. All right, I believe it was Psalm 118. I believe that's the one he sang. The first psalm deals with the Lord. That's Psalm 113. Psalm 118 deals with salvation. Psalm 136 deals with mercy. So let's go back to Psalm 118, salvation. All right. When we break Psalm 118 apart, we have something like this. Verses 1 through 4, thanks for God's mercy. 5 through 9, the Lord is my trust. Verses 10 through 14, the Lord is my salvation. Verses 15 through 18, the Lord's work is exalted. Verses 19 through 21, praise for the gate of righteousness. And verses 22 through 25, rejoice in the day of crucifixion. And verse 26 through 29, blessed is the Messiah. Now, I believe as the Lord sang this song, and as all of them sang this song, he was teaching a lesson while he was singing the song. All right. Now, as he sang that song, I believe, and this is my opinion here on Psalm 118. It's one of the Paschal Psalms. It's one of the Hillel Songs. It is a song that is actually sharing everything that's about to take place. It's also a song that, when you take it back, and you look at, there's a lot of fulfillment in it as well. Now, this is what's striking to me. Here the Lord sang this song. And I believe let me just go a little bit further. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. But see, he already knew what the will was. You see both sides. You see the deity side of Christ, and you see the man side of Christ. it teaches me this, that when you and I are facing temptations beyond what you and I can bear, we need to go to the Scriptures just like the Lord did. And then we need to talk to the Lord about it in prayer, and that His will be done. Let Him know where our fears are, you see. And we're human, you see. But it's a beautiful thing that is teaching us about the Lord's death and about, you know, it all points to God. This is the great salvation that we've been waiting for. And He's singing about it at the Lord's Supper. So those are just some extra thoughts in there. It is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:22. It's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, as being fulfilled, saying, I will declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And so again, say, I will sing praise unto thee. It goes along with the Hallelujah, or the Hallel Psalms. Now, it was, and this is important, B, it was suspended, not rescinded, with the Great Commission. Okay, this is a very important aspect because it answers that question, why don't we sing them today in churches? And it goes back to the Great Commission and something I believe either, I can't remember if it was Dr. Strauss or Brother Bates mentioned regarding the translation. And the fact that as you and I look at the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. Well, how did you get saved? Did you get saved in Hebrew? Did you get saved in Greek? Or did you get saved in English? See what I'm saying? And so we have the Old Testament music and the Old Testament songs that went with worshiping in the Old Testament. Now we're coming to the New Testament. And as we go into other nations and other areas, the language is changing. What you and I need to be sure we're taking is the raw proper text with us, you see, and a translation from the proper text, no matter what different language it might be in, or no matter what language people might learn to sing in. Now, I have a note here that says there is a clear inference to the preserved and errant translation of Scripture as the church goes to all nations and teaches all things commanded. Therefore, today, church discipling, teaching, and singing are not exclusively in Hebrew or Greek, but rather in the native language of the people to whom the church has gone. I believe we need to keep that in mind. That's one of the dynamics, we might say, of this particular aspect. God did not rescind it, but He has suspended it for a time. It's coming back. All right. And when it comes back, we'll be able to understand it. We'll be able to sing it. We'll be able to... If we stop and we think for a little bit, we think in English. That's what we think in. We think in English. But the whole purpose is that we might be able to praise God in unity in time to come and be able to think in unity. And that's going to require a change or an unconfounding of our minds and our thoughts and, you know, the apparatuses that help us speak. Now, it was continued in the early church, Heaven's Music, Ephesians 5:19. We mentioned that to you, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Now, that was what they were familiar with. Again, think about that. That's what they were familiar with. And it goes on then, and Colossians says the same thing. And I have a note here. Singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Hebrew most likely continued in the early church where Hebrew was a prevalent language. However, as the early church continued to spread further from Jerusalem and into nations with different languages, it was those languages that were adopted and used by the church. Also, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD brought a suspension of the singing of Hebrew in a nationally Jewish assembly. And so now we don't have a place where it can always be sung, as it were, from the Scripture. It's going to be spread out now. Now, one other thing that I just want to point out, spiritual songs, okay? These are spiritual odes. We get psalms from odes, and we put some odes together, and we have a psalm, and we put some psalms together, we have hymns. And so spiritual songs here are simply songs that have an association with the Spirit. All right. So here's the Spirit of God. What you sing ought to be Holy Spirit-approved music. And Holy Spirit-approved music is going to be the Word of God kind of music. All right. In other words, where your doctrine is correct and your doctrine is right. Now, the millennial language of heaven's music will be Hebrew. It will return during the millennium, Zephaniah 3:9, for then will I turn or return to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. And so we're going to get back to the original language, which is believed to be Hebrew. Now, note, this is based upon the premise and belief that Hebrew is the original and pure language. When God confused the common language of the people, all language other than Hebrew became a confounded form of Hebrew. So it's very interesting to find that most of our language, we can trace its roots, and it'll take us right back to the Hebrew. If it doesn't take us back to the Hebrew, it'll take us back to another language, and you trace that language, and it takes you back to the Hebrew. And so it's a fascinating study to do that. But there is this return, as it were, to this one language that we'll speak. Now, be there on page 7. It will be sung during the millennium. Now, here's Revelations 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And so, what is heaven's music? It's simple. It's the Scriptures. All right. Not only is it the Scriptures, but it is the Old Testament music. And as far as the bibliology is concerned, that's an area that there are so many Scriptures. It's I only put like 2, or maybe 3. In here for support, but there's handfuls of them, handfuls and handfuls and handfuls for scriptural support of this. But if you're interested, you can take a look at those things. So those are the first 2 points. I think at this particular point, Dr. Strauss advised that we take a little comfort break. And so if you can do everything in about 5-10 minutes, we'll get started again and finish up the last half. Heaven's music, we want to look at how it was used in the Old Testament. First of all, it was used in personal worship. Hannah is a good example of that. Hannah's song of rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. And then David used it. David's song of deliverance. He sang about the Lord is my rock. And so as we look at some of these things, we see the personal use and how it strengthened and brought rejoicing as well. And it was a way to release rejoicing and praise for Almighty God. It was used in personal edification and as a means of revelation by Job. Now, Job looked at it, and he was strengthened by it. Now, in Job's day, music was used in both a good way and a bad way. In a bad way, it made a mockery of Job, turned Job into a joke. They sang songs that mocked Job and ridiculed Job. And so music has always been two-sided. You can either use it to glorify God or you can use it to glorify man. Number 3, it was used in national rejoicing by Miriam, Deborah and Barak, by David. Now, Deborah and Barak, in the book of Judges 1 through 31, it's really a praise ye of the Lord, but it's powerful. It is powerful music, and it just goes to the point of showing you that as God inspired songs to be written, He also placed some truths in those songs that are tremendous. For example, customs and manners, verse 10. We learn that the judges rode on white asses. And so, it's something that, you know, it's unique. It's there, you know. They had their, you know, when people saw them coming down the road, they knew who the judges were by the color of their donkeys. Now, not only that, in verse 20 of this psalm, it shares with us that the stars are in their courses. Okay? So the stars have a course. Something geocentricity promotes. Not only that, we note also that some of these stars fought. So we get a little extra, little bit more to the stars than just something that's out there shining and glimmering. We also recognize, or Job recognized in this psalm, the fight that the stars brought. Then we have in verse 31 the movement of the sun. Okay, not the movement of the earth, but the movement of the sun. And so again, looking at this particular psalm. Now, let me just say this, because I've answered quite a bit of criticism from different pastors in emails and things, and some of the criticism is that I'm associated with somebody that believes in geocentricity. Amen. You're right. And they then criticized me for Heaven's Music and said, you're going to be just like him if you keep this up with Heaven's Music. I wrote him back, and I gave him this psalm, the Song of Deborah. And I said, you can see geocentricity in the Song of Deborah. This is Heaven's Music. Listen, it's not going to contradict, folks. It's not going to contradict. You have to look at it, and you'll either receive it or you won't receive it. You know? One of the two. If you are a person who believes in the critical text, then you can't receive this. It's impossible to receive this. All right? You must receive it as a fideist. If you're in the camp with D.R. Carson, D.R. Carson looks at things by reason. All right? And so reality is his test. Is it real? Is it really real? Well, what is real, the test of man or the test of the Bible? You see, if I've got to sit down and use my mentality to think what's real instead of what God says is real, then I'm in trouble. I just heard this fellow on the television, and he died and went to heaven. He was telling us what heaven was like. And they asked him, he says, well, is there a hell? Oh, no, there's not a hell. Yeah, well, I don't, you know, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for his view of heaven either. But here's the Word of God. You receive it as that plain. You don't reason it out. You don't try to pick out reality. You just receive what God's words say. Now, here's David upon entrance into the tabernacle. Okay, so this is national rejoicing. When he brought the tabernacle in, they had a time of singing. Then he also states, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. And so here was David's life, and he looked at this, looked at the songs. His songs, or my songs, are thy statutes. Now, we're going over this relatively fast, and some of it probably is not sinking in, because when we get to the application part, we're going to start applying some of these things that we're learning about to our music today. Four, it was used in the service of the tabernacle until Solomon's temple was built. and you can see that in Chronicles. Then it was used in on page 9. It was used in temple worship under the direction of Asaph and Jeduthun and Heman, under the leadership of King Hezekiah over in 2 Chronicles 29:27, when he was restoring the sacrifices and that, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Now in the New Testament, the apostolic church, well, Jesus sang it, all right? Certainly he read in Hebrew. He probably sang in Hebrew. If he sang the Psalms, the Psalms are in Hebrew. The hymns, spiritual songs. So we see that. And then the post-apostolic church, music of the saved from all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so again, looking at this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. So music based upon the preserved translation of the Scripture. Now, we come to the final point here that I want to deal with, and that is principles gleaned from heaven's music relative to godly worship today. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. This part right here. All right. When we stop and we think about it, so what? All right. Well, this is the what that we're coming up with. This is the so what right here. We're going to look at it. We're going to try to take the principles that we've learned from heaven's music, and then we're going to try to apply them, as it were, to what we're doing today. So, number one, or A, we might say, a church's music relative to heaven's music should be authored by godly men and women. Number one. See that in the Scriptures as we went over that? Godly men, mm-hmm. Godly women. So for you and I, as we look at music today, the music that we allow into our churches should be authored by godly men and women. Now listen, because it's given to the local church, there are local men and women in our churches that have music talents beyond anything that I can even think of. And those are the people that can write music under the auspices of their church and their pastor as they submit to their pastor and as they go through this music. Now, it should be done. And that's a notice here, examples. Godly men writing music in the Old Testament. Moses, Barak, David, Solomon, Asaph. Examples of godly women writing music in the Old Testament. Miriam, Deborah, Hannah. And there are young men and young women out there who really do. They have a real talent when it comes to music. And some of them are very godly. Now, I was recently in the Philippines, and Brother Rakinton's oldest daughter, Ruth, has spent 2 years putting music to psalms. Now, this is what's called in the market today, psalmology. All right, and people in churches are singing psalmology. But what she has done, and it's godly music, what she has done is taking the English and tried to keep every English word right exactly in the same position, and then added music to keep those those same English words in the King James Version in there. Now that's the kind of music that's going to rejoice our hearts. That's the kind of music that's going to thrill us. She does that under the leadership of her pastor father. And so she gave me some music to bring back to share with my daughters, to just for them to take a look at and give a critique of it. She's not published any of it. She's not made any of it public or anything. She just wants to get... It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful music, you see. Now, I'm not saying it has to follow the Psalms. There are other areas of music that can be written. The things that... The praises that you and I have to God today. You know, you can write about your personal experiences and your praise to Almighty God, but it needs to be by a godly person, you see. Somebody, and when I say a godly person, I mean we'll sit back here and say, hey, if they don't believe the King James Version, and if they don't have a right doctrinal approach when it comes to the church, and they don't have a right doctrinal approach when it comes to the King James Bible, then we're not going to have anything to do with them. Well, how about all the music that we're singing that's really Protestant? You know? That didn't come out of local churches, but came from all other kinds of sources. Might have come from the Pentecostals. Yeah, so every once in a while they come up with a good one. Might have come from some parachurch organization, you know. And some of this music is beautiful music, you see. But would we associate with those kind of people when it comes to preaching? Would we associate with those kind of people when it comes to the Word of God and the positions that they hold? Would we go to their church, you see? And would we preach in their church? You see? And yet we'll bring their music into our churches. So it's an area of consideration. B. A church's music relative to heaven's music should be ministered by godly men and women. Yeah? When you get, again, when you look at this, you've got David. You've got the songs of Asaph and Heman. Jeduthun, and then you've got the godly women, Miriam, and the women, and Hannah. And so when you look at this ministering of music, who should we have ministering music? Godly women. Why does it have to be godly women in a local church? Why? Because they understand the importance, number one, of a local church. You understand the importance of the doctrine of a local church and the doctrine of the Word of God. And they also understand purity and submissiveness. Elements that are very needful. And yet sometimes, you know, we have the most verbose women out there writing songs, publishing them, and just trying to get them into every church that they can get them into. You say, wait a minute. Yeah. I don't know about anybody else in here, but I know about me. When I learn things, and I learn things about Protestantism, I try to get that out of my vocabulary. I can't say I always fulfill it, because every once in a while that old universe comes out again. You know what I'm talking about, things. But, you know, you try to get those out of there. Every once in a while, you need to accept the Lord comes out. You need to receive the Lord, you see. You need to look at the stars as the heavens, you know. When people die, they depart, they don't pass away. Yeah. There's just an area that you and I need to do better in if this is what we are. Now, if we don't care about it, then you do anything you want. But if you really are concerned about what's Bible and how to get as close to the Bible as I can get, then this is something that, number one, music should be written by godly people, and music should be ministered by godly people. In churches, we need to minister, not perform. You see? Very important. And by the way, one of the reasons this is so important is because, remember, the devil knows an awful lot about music. And if there's one area that he'll put his little toe in, if it's not the doctrine, it'll be the music. You see, and I've watched church after church after church lose their doctrinal position because they first lost their musical position. You see, a church's music relative to heaven's music should be determined by the Scripture. So if I'm going to look at music, it needs to be scriptural music. The Bible says, thy statutes have been my songs. That's the Word of God. Then let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's got to be connected to the Word of God. Now, a church's music relative to heaven's music should be acceptable to the Holy Spirit. All right. If you and I are called not to be drunk with wine, where's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, and then we have an identification of that, speaking to yourselves in songs and hymns, spiritual songs, then again, our music needs to be tied to the Spirit of God. It shouldn't be too difficult if we just stop and think. Now, one of the things, and again, you know, you can have the principles and you can have the rules, but sometimes, you know, somebody will mess up on them somewhere. But, you know, I have this rule in my mind anyhow, and I've tried to share it with the numbers in our church. I really don't want to sing a song that doesn't have the name of Jesus Christ in it. I would rather that not be sung in our church. When people come to our church and we're singing a song, then I want them to hear about Jesus Christ. That's what I want them to hear about. And so, you know, that's one of those little things. Now, there's a song out there, I believe. The title of it is He. And when you and I, if we ever sang that song, certainly in our minds, the beauty of the song and the what's coming across because of what you and I know about the Scripture, we're certainly thinking about the God of the Bible. But that word, that whole song, you don't know. I mean, if somebody did, if a Muslim sang that song, he could be singing about Allah. You see? And so we need to be careful about what we're singing. And here's this music. The music, remember, is the words of God. And they were singing about Jehovah. They were singing about Elohim. They were singing praises to Almighty God. They were speaking about the deliverance that they got from God. As we go on here, E, a church's music relative to heaven's music should praise the Lord. Judges 5, 1 through 31, song of praise. And then F, a church's music relative to heaven's music should rejoice in salvation. Hannah rejoiced in the salvation of the Lord. A church's music relative to heaven's music should be edifying. It should be building up and strengthening. Again, Job 35, 10 through 11. And a church's music relative to heaven's music should reflect thanksgiving as a testimony unto the Lord before the lost. So if lost people come into your congregation, they know exactly who you're giving thanksgiving to. They know exactly who you're singing about. It says, therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will praise, will sing praise unto thy name. Now, I'm not a poet or anything, but I thought I'd write something. Because in the conclusion here, what I've tried to do is just, what am I trying to apply here? Well, this is what I'm trying to apply. Heaven's music is godly music written by godly people, ministered by godly people, promoting godly purposes. It is the opposite of today's contemporary music, which is worldly music written by worldly people, ministered by worldly people, promoting worldly purposes. Now, over on page 13, I gave you a glossary of the Hebrew words that you'll see used in this. And as you went through this, you saw those Hebrew words. There's the pronunciations and the meanings and some of the references, not all of the references. And then I put the Greek words in there as well. I found one of them exceedingly interesting. You know how when you're studying and, you know, there's just some things that hit you. You know, they're just kind of, Oh, well, this is interesting. I never knew this before. And so in Luke chapter 15, in verse 25, what we have is we have the prodigal son, and he returns, and his brother comes from the field, and he hears the music and the festival going on. Well, the word music there is the word we get symphony from. So when he came from the field, he was listening to a symphony. His father had a symphony in the house, and they were just playing away. You know, I just found that something interesting, you know, one of those kind of interesting things. Now, heaven's music, again, it's the Bible. It's the Scripture. It's the Old Testament music. You can note that it's forever settled in heaven. And you can also see the importance in both the Old Testament and New Testament and how it was used. And then you can make applications. And I'm sure, I put 7 applications down, but I'm sure more applications can be made as well. Now, we have a few more minutes, and Dr. Strauss has asked me if I would open it up for questions. Let me just say this. No question is too hard. I'm supposed to be writing on this, and so if it's too hard, I'll make a note of it and I'll write on it. So, if you have any questions about heaven's music, we'll pretend this is my defense. anybody, any questions, comments? Yes, sir. I understand your question. I would look at it the same way I look at vowel pointing. And it would be a fact. It wouldn't be a theory. It would be a fact. And the reason is because you can't have the music without vowel pointing. You can't have it without the syllables. You can't have it without the accent marks. The argument is that just as the Masoretes put in vowel pointing and put in accent marks, they so put the cantillation marks in there. But when God said, Moses, you write this song, there had to be the cantillation marks. So to me, I mean, it goes right back to inspiration again. And those cantillation marks are as inspired as the vowel pointing. Matter of fact, to me, I believe the music supports vowel pointing. You know, in every way that you can imagine. Any other questions? Now, like I said, this is, I'm going to ask my daughter to come, and we have a couple minutes here, so I'll try to point out a little bit of this onomatopoeic aspect of it, and then I'm going to have her close with Psalm 46. And so in relationship to Psalm 22, verse 2, I believe it's verse 2, I'm going to have her play that. And if you listen to the music, when she was learning it, and she was just following the notation that Susanna had already placed in the music, she said, you know, it sounds like he's crying. It sounds like he's crying out. And so I want you to listen to this, and then I want to show you something. Thank you. Now, I'm not saying I can hear that, all right, because I don't have that musician's ear, all right. But, you know, when you're practicing things, just like when you're studying things, you see things. And she saw that. Now, over in Matthew 27 and verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, the same words are there. And then it said, in the beginning of it, it says, and with a loud voice. So there was the crying out. It substantiates what did happen, what took place. Now, another area is the area, and I think shared this with some of you before, and that's Moses at the burning bush. Moses at the burning bush, again, as you look at that, you know, we can read it a number of different ways. That's the grammar. But when you listen to the music, you can sense the intimidation in Moses' tone when he listens, when he says, Lord, hear my, hear my. Well, the one where you can hear that. Now, maybe you need to play the one before that so you can get
the whole verse, the verse 4?
Yeah. So there's a dip in the music, and which reflects that intimidation. Now, some people hear it, some people don't. All right. Now, the last one I've asked her to play is Psalm 46. Psalm 46, if you follow it, the first part that she plays is the introduction before verse 1. Okay, that's part of it. That is part of the inspired scripture. And so when she plays it, that's the introduction to Psalm 46. And so she'll play that introduction and then she'll start. But what she will do is not necessarily the way you play it in the Bible, but she will give a slight pause. So if you're following in the scripture, you'll be able to go from verse to verse. She'll just give a slight pause as she goes from one verse to the next. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Musician?
Is that something that you just determine from experience with music?
Well, for me, I just naturally, as it goes higher, it's a stronger. I don't purposely, you know. So.
Holly, is that rhythm? What's that movement that he's talking about?
That's part of the.
I didn't think.
All right. But there's a lot of work. This is just the beginning, you know, and there's a lot of work to be done on it. And, you know, what I'm able to do is introduce it and give the biblical basis for it. The musicians will have to do the rest because, honestly, I don't know a musical note in my, I don't have a musical note in my body. The ladies have to tell me when the piano's out of tune. Well, I can't even hear that. All right, Brother Stiles.